to the podcast for North Decatur Presbyterian Church. We are a PCUSA congregation located in Decatur, Georgia. You can find out more about the church, our service to the community, and our great education programs for children like me and youth and adults at ndpc.org. You can also follow us on Facebook. If you're in the Atlanta area, we hope you'll come join us in person. Okay, that's it. On to this week's scripture and sermon.
We are jumping today right into the theme that we established last Sunday that will guide our life as a church this year, making room. And we're going to read the story of Joshua. Now, I want to be very clear that Joshua is not a good example of making room. If you know one thing about Joshua, which is all I knew, which is basically summarized in the song we sang this morning, it's that Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Joshua was a war hero who led the Israelite troops into battle against the Canaanites, and when he blew his trumpet, the walls came tumbling down. What they don't focus on in that song is that Joshua was a butcher of human beings. Why on earth would we read a story like this? When we're trying to learn what God says about making room for love and making room for peace and making room for justice, making room for mercy, why would we read a story like Joshua to begin? I chose it because making room isn't easy. And this story shows us that our own holy scriptures wrestle within themselves over what it means to make room for each other. And because the scriptures wrestle, you're going to have to do some wrestling too. So let me tell you the story of Joshua, if it's not fresh on your mind already. Joshua became the leader of God's people when Moses died. Those were extraordinarily huge shoes for Joshua to fill. Remember all that Moses had done for us. Moses had led us out of slavery. Moses stood up to Pharaoh. Moses helped part the Red Sea so that we could walk through into safety on the other side. Moses helped keep us alive during those 40 years of desert wandering. Moses talked to God and listened to God. And God gave to Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, and Moses helped us to learn how to keep them. Moses was courageous, and he was wise, and he was faithful. But God told Moses that he could not go with us into the Promised Land. That was Joshua's job. In Joshua chapter 1, God says to Joshua, this is how the book begins, "Cross over the Jordan," God says to Joshua, "every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. No one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses," God says, "I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong, be courageous. For you shall put this people in possession of the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. And be careful, Joshua, to obey all of the law that my servant Moses gave to you." God, it seems, is ready to make good on God's old promise, to fulfill our ancient longing to have our own land. Now, it's clear from the beginning of this story, there are already other people living in that same land. And by the sound of things, those people are in trouble. From this moment on, at the beginning of Joshua, the story of Joshua is the story of bloody, gruesome slaughter. You're not wrong if you want to call Joshua divinely sanctioned genocide. It begins with the Battle of Jericho, when Joshua blows his trumpet and the walls of the city fall down. Our ancestors march in and they kill everyone who's living there. It doesn't end with Jericho. The mass murder keeps on going. It takes place throughout the whole of the Promised Land. Now, Joshua is not alone. It's not the only book in the Bible where there's some nasty stuff. But Joshua could be, if not the worst, one of the worst books in the scripture. The idea that God commands ethnic cleansing is disgusting. The worst thing of all, the worst part of it all, is that we know that the very same story got replicated. Not in some far-off place, not halfway around the globe, right here. In the very land that we occupy today, this very land that you and I call home right now, white Europeans came into this land full of the idea that God had given it to them. And our ancestors betrayed and they butchered the children of God who lived here already. Joshua is the kind of book that makes a person of good conscience want to close the Bible and stick it up on the shelf and never touch the thing again. But before we do that, let me ask you one question. Is it possible that the gift of the Holy Scriptures is that it shows us both who God is and also who God is not? Could Scripture bless us by showing us both the path toward beloved community, but also show us how easy it is for us to distort God and destroy the conditions for human flourishing? I've come to believe that all Scripture blesses us. All Scripture teaches us and is useful, but it's not as easy as just sitting down and reading it and thinking, okay, this must be what God says. Every time we read something, especially Scripture, it's always an invitation into depth. In the act of reading, you're invited into the soul and the spirit of the author. What's going on in the mind and the heart of another human being as they write this text? Does what they're saying in this text, does it align? Does it resonate with what I know of the world and what I know of God? The gift of our scriptures comes to us through a process of discernment during and after the act of reading itself, especially happens in a community like this one. In a community like this, we can read a story like this and clearly say, no, this is not of God. This is not what God commands. There's a deeply faithful way of reading Joshua. But it's not to say it looks like God authored ethnic cleansing, and then either to say, I'm fine with that, or I'm done with God. The faithful way is to trust your own instincts, to trust your own interior spirit, and say there is no way that God would do this. But instead of giving up on the scripture, instead of giving up on the Bible or giving up on God, ask yourself, what in the world could make someone write this stuff down and call it holy? So here's one thing that you all need to know about Joshua. It never happened. It never happened. Almost all scholars agree. And scholars virtually agree on nothing, right? Scholars can't agree on anything. That's how you get to be a scholar. But pretty much all scholars agree, from biblical scholars to historians to archaeologists, that the book of Joshua is fiction. There never was a military invasion by the Israelites of the promised land. So where did this book come from? Probably Joshua comes from the 600s BCE during the reign of King Josiah of Judah. All of you I know are deeply familiar with the reign of King Josiah of Judah. But without getting too deep into the weeds of ancient Near Eastern history, let me remind you that this was a moment in time when neighboring empires were threatening to invade Judah. The kingdom of Judah was trying to puff itself up and act and talk bigger than it was. King Josiah initiated a movement. I've given it the shorthand acronym MJGA, Mijga, Make Judah Great Again. They wrote down stories about how awesome and powerful their ancestors were, how awful the enemies were, and how their God had vanquished all of the foreigners who were causing the trouble. Don't read Joshua and say that God did this. Read it and say, oh my God, our ancestors in this moment of weakness and fear and cowardice made up these grotesque stories about a God who loves religious purity and militarism and ethnic cleansing. Maybe the lesson of Joshua is meant to be a cautionary lesson. Watch out, people, that you don't fall into the trap of religious nationalism ever again. Now, there's one more thing I want you to know. I want you to know the truth. I want you to know the truth about how Israel actually came into the promised land. If it didn't happen the way that Joshua says, what is the truth? Scholars who have studied this are at a moment of a working consensus. They call their theory about Israel's development the mixed multitude theory. The theory says that the people who eventually come to be known as Israel, the people who are our ancestors in the faith, were formed over generations from a variety of different groups from different regions. They were Canaanites and Hebrews and Hittites and Hurrites and Amorites. They were desert tribes. There might have even been a group that had been liberated from slavery in Egypt. These different groups found each other, and they organized these communities in the highlands of Canaan, and those communities created a way of life with flat social hierarchies and a strong ethic of care for the outsider and the vulnerable. They tried to resist the tyranny of kings and empires. And this mixed multitude, our ancestors, eventually came to hold in common the worship of an outsider God, the one we talked about who came from the wilderness, from the desert, who allowed no images of God's self to be made, and who had an unpronounceable name. Israel was a mixed multitude of cast-offs and rejects. At least that's the theory. But just as we are pretty sure that there was never a military invasion by Joshua, we can also be pretty sure that Israel was never ethnically pure. They were always negotiating how to make room for each other. They didn't wipe out the foreigners. They married them. And they created families together, and they tried to blend cultures and histories and blend their sacred stories. And if you look closely enough at the scripture, if you read closely enough, if you read faithfully, you will see that this act of making room for each other is in the scriptures. It's even in Joshua. Joshua chapter 9 tells a weird story about how a certain group of Canaanites tricked the Israelites into making a treaty with them, and so these Canaanites just lived there alongside the Israelites. And then if you read chapter 2, the amazing story of Rahab, right? Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. She ends up giving the important intelligence to Joshua's spies. She ends up being a hero of the story. A Canaanite hero. in the middle of a story about ethnic cleansing of Canaanites. Rahab, scripture says, is the grandmother of Boaz. And if you remember the story of Ruth, right? Another outsider, a Moabite who became a hero in Israel, Boaz is the one who took Ruth to be his wife. Throughout Israel's history, whenever they had these fantasies and they imagined that religious and ethnic purity was the solution to all of their problems, the truth would press through anyway. The truth would bubble up through the cracks in the stories they were telling. And the truth is that we were never pure. We're mixed. We are different from each other. And negotiating those differences, the graceful inclusion of the outsider, doing that in the face of the unholy impulse to exclude the outsider, that act of humanity, the act of making room, is what has always made us God's people. So what do you think? Should we read Joshua or not? I think so. Reading this story should make you reject a God who authors genocide. But it should also cause you to wonder. Wonder about the fear that some of us live with. A fear that motivates us into such violent imaginings. What kind of threats to someone's life might they be experiencing to imagine a God who will help you slaughter your enemies? Is it any wonder that enslaved black people in Georgia might have found in this story the inspiration for a song that praises the gift of a warrior, Joshua, who makes the walls of slavery come tumbling down? And maybe reading Joshua helps us understand our own present moment. How some among us are so afraid of their own demise that it stokes their violent imaginings of a white supremacist Christian nation. When you read this story, you may not like what you are reading. You may find that the reflection that stares back at you from these pages is unflattering. You may see in this book the image of people with skin like yours who took land and butchered people by divine right. This story shows us clearly how complicated it is and always has been to make room for each other. But making room is what we are called to do. Making room here, in this place, at the intersection of North Decatur Road and Lawrenceville Highway and Medlock Road, this is as good a place as any for us to wonder about what it means to make room. We talk about this being our church. But do we know truly whose land our church is on, how it came to be ours? What does it mean that our church was planted in this neighborhood in the 1950s and grew in the 1960s when white people were moving out of desegregating neighborhoods and doing it with the help of federally backed mortgages only available to white people? And what happened on this land before it became the Medlock neighborhood, when it was farmland? Who owned that farmland? And were there any human beings who were owned on this land? And what in the end happened? Do we know what happened to the people who lived along the tributaries of the Chattahoochee River for hundreds of years before that? The Muscogee people, they are called. God does, I think, give us a promised land. God invites us into a land of abundance, A land of mutually assured freedom. A land that flows with enough milk and enough honey for every one of us. But that land is and always has been a shared promised land. To keep the covenant as God commands, to keep the covenant is to continue the ethic of care for the outsider and the vulnerable. That is what the land is for. And your job is to look our history straight in the face, to look at what our ancestors did in the name of God. Your job is to mend what they broke. Your task on the promised land, now that you are here, is to make room. Let the church say amen.